Maundy Thursday. The events of Holy Week are intensifying. And we are coming closer and closer to that hour tomorrow when Jesus would have said, "It is finished." Today is a day of anticipation, but it is anticipation that is mixed. Anticipation of the ugliness of the cross and its tragedy, but anticipation of the glory and the hope of the resurrection. And I love Holy Week. I love the way that we observe and celebrate it here at Fremont and the different services. If you have not already done so, we have the prayer path that is available. I think it's closed at 7, so maybe tomorrow. On the other side of campus. But I love the way that we as a church and throughout church history, we have given over this week as a special remembrance. I've always loved Holy Week. The Christian school that I grew up attending made a big to-do of Holy Week. I've shared this with some of you this week because I always have good memories. But I loved Maundy Thursday at my Christian school, not just because it was one day left until spring break, but on Maundy Thursday, every classroom would share a Seder meal. We'd have a traditional Passover meal like the one that is set before us, except this is not real food. We would share a Seder meal, and then the entire school would have Garden of Gethsemane prayer time. It was a time of silence across the school campus where in each classroom we were to pray individually as students for an extended period of time. As first and second graders, we loved this because we got to turn the lights off and we'd get under our desks because that was a better place to pray, apparently. And let me tell you, as a first grader, it felt like we prayed for hours. Like, it was a long time. And I looked, because this school still exists, and they're still doing this, actually. They posted on their social media this week the schedule of Holy Week events. The Garden of Gethsemane prayer time is 15 minutes. So either the school has really relaxed and not gotten as serious about prayer, or my judgment of time as an 8-year-old was not very good. But I think about that, and I think about, for me personally, and I think for a lot of us, we really do try to find time, sometime this week, to really engage with the Lord in a different way, in a more contemplative or reflective or meditative way. I think it is, for me personally, it is an opportunity that connects me with the events of this week, and it specifically connects me with Jesus in the garden. In that garden, hours before his death, so soon before his arrest, in which he spent time with the Lord, with his Father. And so our passage tonight is Luke 22. It is this moment between this meal. He has already had the meal with his disciples, with his friends, and hours before his death, like I said, right before he is arrested, Jesus needs to be with the Father. He needs time and prayer before this grave act that he is about to do on the cross. So if you have your Bibles, if you have those bulletins that were handed to you, or your phones or whatever, Luke 22. Starting at verse 39, it's a short passage here, 39 through 46, and this is so what our Lord did before he was arrested. "And he, that is Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" This is the word of the Lord for us tonight, and thanks be to God. Tonight we're talking about Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I want to focus on two things in our short time together. I want to focus on the role of prayer for Jesus and for the disciples in this time and this moment, what maybe we can learn about it, what maybe we are being invited into as we consider our own prayer lives. And then I want to really focus on the content of Jesus' short prayer to the Father. I hope that we can learn something a little practical about prayer and then really, really give our gaze and our attention and our focus to the glory of what Christ has done for us. So we go back to the role of prayer. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. The other Gospels, they specify that it was the Garden of Gethsemane at the base of these hills. And Luke specifies in his Gospel that this was Jesus' custom. It seems as though this is a place that he came to often to pray. Seems to me that it was a custom enough that Judas, who betrayed him, knew where he would be. And I think about what Jesus had already experienced this night. He, in the same chapter of Luke, Jesus has his final meal with his friends, and he knows it'll be his final meal. He predicts his betrayal by one of those friends. He tells one of them, Peter, that Peter will deny him three times that very night before morning. And Jesus knows what is coming. Everything is pressing in, pressing down on him. The hour is at hand that the Son of God would go to the cross, and he knows it. And his response is, I need to pray. I need to pray. Prayer for us maybe can often feel unproductive. It can feel like not acting at all. It can feel like a very passive thing. I read the story of Jesus on his last night and think maybe you should be rallying your followers. Maybe you should try to escape the city. That may be my impulse if it were me. But Jesus' impulse is instead to pray. And he invites his disciples to pray with him. Specifically, he says, pray that you would not enter into temptation. This is sounds like a similar encouragement he gives in Luke 21. This is earlier in Holy Week. In Luke 21, 34, Jesus says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And so in Jesus' mind, he says here, stay awake, be on watch, pray that they would not fall into temptation, pray that you would remain in Jesus, pray that you would remain in his way, that you would remain in union with him. For Jesus, prayer then is this tool to resist temptation. The disciples are about to face tremendous temptation, the temptation to abandon their Savior or to deny him altogether to protect themselves from punishment, the temptation to desert him, the temptation to lose all of their faith. And Jesus says, pray, for this will help you resist temptations. It doesn't make temptation go away, but it will help you combat it in yourself, in your heart, in your life. I'm talking about us today, if we forsake this connection with God, if we do not seek him in prayer, then we are forsaking an effective strategy to keep us from temptation. And what do the disciples do? They fall asleep. Has anyone fallen asleep during prayer? No, don't raise your hands. It says that they were sleeping for sorrow. Another way of putting it is they were exhausted by their grief. Maybe you felt worn out like that. You can relate to the disciples. And don't mishear me. I do think sometimes when we are going through exhausting trials like this, sometimes it is good to go to bed. But Jesus, he also says there's a place for watchful perseverance in prayer. This is what he asks of them. And this is what he does himself. If anyone, it would be worn out by grief, it would be Jesus, and he perseveres in prayer in connection with the Father. Often our prayers today of immediate requests, the things that are on our mind, those that we want to bring to God, those list of prayer requests, right? And the kind of prayer that Jesus is inviting here is that we invite God into our struggle against temptation. And I would say God is a good ally in that struggle. This is indeed how Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. One of those petitions is, lead us not into temptation. We can pray for this. So Jesus finds them sleeping. He wakes them. He says, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So he reiterates this point. Again, this connection between prayer and resisting temptation. And Jesus knows the temptations they are to face, and for their good, and because he loves them, he urges them to persevere in prayer. And this is an encouragement he gives to us. He knows the temptations that we face today and tomorrow. He knows the world we live in. He knows the world that we live in that asks us every day to forsake our trust and our faith in God. And Jesus says, pray that you would resist temptation. And what of Jesus himself and his prayer? Many biblical writers and scholars, they view this time in the garden as Jesus's final temptation, as a temptation that he resists, right? So this isn't just Jesus saying to the disciples, pray that you could resist temptation. Jesus is saying, I need this for myself. The temptation, now that he is nearer than ever to the agony of the cross, the temptation to go another way. But it is in prayer, expressing his honest desire, his honest wrestling, that Jesus resists temptation and willingly submits to the will of the Father. And we praise him for that. We are saved because Jesus resists temptation, a temptation that none of us could probably resist. We are saved because Jesus prayed and then went willingly to the cross. It says then, here, I love this detail. Did this stick out to anyone as I read it? After he prayed, an angel appeared to him and strengthened him. This calls to mind, if you remember in Matthew chapter 4, this is after Jesus has withstood the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. In Matthew's gospel, he says at the end of that angels came and ministered to him and cared for him, which again, there is a deep connection between what is happening in the garden and what has already happened in the wilderness and the temptations by Satan. In the same way he resists temptation in the garden, or in the wilderness, God sends an angel to care for him, restoring his strength. The angel does not relieve his suffering. It does not get him out of the way of the agony of the cross. The angel does not come in with an escape ladder to heaven. But the angel gives Jesus the strength to press on, to continue in prayer, because he does say he continues in agony and prayer and anguish. And it gives him the strength to continue on to the cross. This is God responding to Christ's prayer, to caring for him in this moment. And it is on the cross that I want to focus the other half of our time in this message, the other half of our outline tonight. So that's the role of prayer as I see it in this story. This incredible tool and strategy for us that we can use all the time to resist temptation, and that God would strengthen us to that end. And then we will look at here, what then is the content of Christ's prayer? As he resists the temptation in the garden, what is it that he prays? He says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Many of us are familiar with the words of this prayer. It's short and simple. It is human, demonstrating Jesus' real trepidation about what is still to come. He has real emotion. He is reacting to what is at hand. I think it is clear Jesus was not some robot or automaton that was robotically fulfilling the will of the Father. He says, if it is possible, let this cup be removed. And what does Jesus have in view here? What does he have in mind? What is this cup that he refers to? What is his primary concern? Is it the physical suffering of the cross? It is an excruciating death. Is it a fear of dying? He will be no longer in his ministry or with his friends. Or is it something more? Jesus uses the image of a cup here that is so evocative. And he uses this image, I think, to help us understand what he's praying for. In the Old Testament, the cup is primarily an image used to describe the wrath of God. The cup is used to describe the wrath of God. This is what it says in Psalm 11, verse 6. Let him, that is the Lord, rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. That's the Lord's righteous and just response to wickedness, is this cup of wrath. Ezekiel 36 says this, you have gone, this is the word of the Lord through the prophet, you have gone the way of your sister. Therefore, I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And in Jeremiah 51, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. So it does not get much clearer than that. I think this is what Jesus has in mind. Jesus says, if it is at all possible, take this cup from me. He is probably certainly thinking of the physical agony of the cross, the pain of those followers of his that have deserted or will desert him, the pain of betrayal. But above all these things, he has in mind the real heart and purpose of his work on the cross. He will suffer physically, but he is going to the cross as an innocent man in our place. And he knows that on the cross, the cup of the wrath of God will be poured out onto him. And what did Jesus do to deserve this cup? I read those Old Testament passages. Those are on the more frightening end of passages as it goes in the Old Testament. What did Jesus do to deserve this? Nothing. And that is the point. He was perfectly obedient, and yet he does this in our place. The innocent one takes on the wrath and punishment of sin in the place of God's people. Paul says this about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who knew no sin, that is Jesus, he became sin for us. It is not that he was without sin and then became like a sinner and was treated as such. It is that he was without sin and became sin, or he bore all of our sin, took that on himself, and then bore the consequences of it on our behalf. The consequence and punishment of that sin is the wrath of God. And if not Christ, it would have been us. Instead, this is what Paul says in that verse I just read. Instead, what do we become? We become the righteousness of God. This is called the great exchange. Our sins are given to Christ and put on him, and his righteousness is put on us. And if righteousness, if we become the righteousness of God, if that means that now we have been reconciled to God and we have a right relationship with him, that's how those are the terms that we often use when we talk about this, that our righteousness that is not our own, but Christ, now we have a right relationship with God, then to become sin is the opposite. To become sin is to take on that wrath and punishment poured out. And that this close, intimate relationship between Jesus and the Father, though momentarily and temporarily, it is severed. And this is beyond anything that I can understand. The depths of Jesus' agony, knowing what is in store for him, the wrath of God poured out on him and the disconnection from the Father. Remember, Jesus has walked in perfect obedience, perfectly in step with the Spirit, in perfect unity with the Father, and that will be given up. And not just given up, but he will take the cup of God's wrath on himself. This is unimaginable, the severity of this, the pain, the desolation. And what does Jesus say? but not my will, yours be done. For many of us, this may make us uncomfortable to consider the wrath of God. It's not something we like to talk about, but it is the proper response to sin. Sin ought to be so repellent to us, so terrible and so antithetical and ugly, so antithetical to who God is and his holiness, that we would, if given the chance, pour out wrath to get rid of it. It's not that God is punishing Jesus, it is that Jesus was willing to become sin and bear our punishment. For many of us, we look at the world and we see evil in the world, and we have a reaction to that. We are repelled by it. We want to get rid of that. The worst offenses and abuses we see in the world, but all sin is this way to God. And what I'm getting at is this: we are repelled by sin. When we see evil in the world and we are repelled by it, that is the beginning of understanding what sin deserves, that the wrath of God to be poured out on it. Yet I don't think that we understand it or are repelled by it to the degree that we ought. And this is the proper response. And this is exceedingly good news for us, that God has already poured out his wrath on our sin, that we are saved, that we are clean. Each and every one of you has heard that tonight. We have the righteousness of Christ. And if this is what is in view, then we can understand his trepidation. If when Jesus prays, if this cup could be taken from me, if what he is talking about is this moment, the wrath of God being poured out on him, then I understand his prayer. Not to any sort of fullness, but I understand his anguish. We can understand the temptation he felt to turn away, not only from physical punishment, but to turn away from the cup of God's wrath. And yet, he willingly and without coercion, he goes to the cross and he submits to the Father's will. And I want you to hear that. Jesus does this on his own accord. There are people that really struggle with the reality of Good Friday and Maundy Thursday because it feels as though an innocent one is being punished. Yeah, that actually should make us uncomfortable. But it should make us uncomfortable because it's our sin that he's taken, and he is not coerced into doing this. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to pick it up again. So Jesus is perfectly in step with the Father. He is not kicking and screaming his way to the cross, but he goes willingly with all that power and authority. If you read through these Passion Week accounts of Jesus' life, it is an amazing thing to see how intentional he is and how nothing happens outside of his control, because he is ready to go for us. Jesus resists temptation, and in doing so, it seems that the battle of the cross is being fought in this garden, and the battle is over. Jesus consents here and now in the garden to take the cup that will be poured out on him the very next day. And he does this for us. This is the gospel of Maundy Thursday. In some ways, we can relate to Jesus and the way he prays and his concerns, but at the same time, we cannot understand the depth of this cup and the depth of our sin. And we don't have to. We will never experience this because of him. This is good news. And as I think about this cup that Jesus was so willing to take, I am reminded of some of his very last words. In John 19, this is recorded. After this is Jesus on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill scripture, I thirst. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus on that cross, just hours after he had prayed that this cup maybe could be taken from him, he says, when he knows that everything is finished and to be fulfilled, he musters all the strength that he has left. Imagine the exhaustion that Jesus is feeling in that moment, right? I think the last words of Christ on the cross are so important because they must have been so difficult for him to say. And it feels like a trivial thing. I thirst. I am thirsty. But according to John, it's the second to last thing he says. When everything is finished and fulfilled, he commands his strength and says, I thirst, expressing his full and final willingness to drink from the cup of the wrath of God on our behalf. And having said that, he could then say, it is finished. For he had taken that cup that we could not bear, and he did that for us because of his love. Amen? Would you pray with me? Gracious God, thank you for your word and for your gospel. We thank you for this story, and that in these words and this prayer, we can see the depth of your son, the depth of your of the love that Jesus has for us. Lord, would we remember that we can always come to you in prayer, receive strength, resist temptation, and as we do that, Lord, let us be reminded of the temptation that Jesus resisted in the garden for us. In his name, amen.
Cross before me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back.
Just the voices, I have decided.
And I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.